And the congregation said, Amen. Ray, thank you for the preparation you made for our singing service tonight. Our university students are definitely conspicuous by their absence, especially when it comes to singing, but you did wonderfully well with those songs, and I think Ray knows that Do Not Fear has become just about my favorite, so how appropriate that one is for our discussion tonight. We are proud of our university students. We are incredibly proud of our youth group and our graduating seniors, and we celebrate with them as they anticipate the ceremony tomorrow night in which they complete their high school education, and we look forward to all of them being with us at FHU. And so we are very thankful to look forward to that. Preachers are encouraged in a number of ways. Roy and I could tell you a number of experiences about how you encourage us. For instance, whenever you mention our names in prayer, we are deeply touched. And we hope that you do that not only when we're in worship together, but we hope that you'll remember to do that as we do for you in your private prayers every day, because we need that. We want to be true to the Word, and we want to be nothing but the Word. And we certainly want the Word to be helpful in whatever we do, say, think, and perform in behalf of the Lord. I want to note, though, that encouragement comes in various and unexpected ways. For instance, we had a wonderful occasion here at the building Saturday morning 1 week ago, a men's breakfast. David Jackson and his crew always do an incredible job. And among the last to leave that occasion was my beloved brother, David Thomas, and myself. And as we were about to leave the fellowship area, the kitchen, going out to the parking lot, I observed, as I was looking for the timing of my next event on that calendar, that my watch had stopped on Thursday, and I obviously had not looked at the watch since Thursday. And I said, "Oh, Brother David, my watch stopped on Thursday," to which he said, "Better on Thursday than during a sermon." You know, you can't make that up. I mean, that really happened. And I know Brother David is here tonight, and I appreciate him very, very much. He's been a great encouragement through the years, and I appreciate that encouragement as well. What is your thorn in the flesh? Joan and Nancy Lofton are comparing notes right now about how that Joan has a bum right knee and Nancy has a bum left knee, and so they're convinced that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a bum knee. It most likely was something a bit more serious than that, as we will look at possibilities later on. But this expression, thorn in the flesh, is something not limited to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It has taken its place in the vernacular of our time. For instance, we sometimes usually use the expression to say, this that stays with me, that continues, is my thorn in the flesh. Now, that sometimes refers to maybe a constant pain. Maybe it is the onset of an illness. Maybe it's something that recurs, not constant, but recurs from time to time. It just shows up from time to time. Maybe it is a person. I mean, there are persons who could be thorns in the flesh, right? Like a boss, or like an in-law, or like a fellow worker. And perish the thought, surely not a preacher. But people can be thorns in the flesh too. What did Paul mean when he said, the Lord has given me a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh? To really appreciate where Paul is coming from, there is no more personal letter, even though we have personal letters to Timothy that we know as 1 and 2 Timothy. I don't believe that there's a more personal letter from this beloved apostle than 2 Corinthians. He's constantly having to defend himself and his authority as an apostle to the church at Corinth. You read the first letter and you see absolutes, one chapter after another. This is the will of God. This is not the will of God. That's it. And so there were some who were, or maybe were, offended by some of the things that Paul said. He does not apologize for those things that were true for God. He is certainly sympathizing and empathizing with various difficulties the Corinthians have. But in chapter 11, the paragraph right before chapter 12, Paul gives us that long list of things that he endured as an apostle. And he's doing so to say, those who are critical of me, let them compare to this list. Who, in effect, has done more? Who has done as much? If there is someone who questions my true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, stack up to this list, beginning with verse 23. And then he continues on to the end of the chapter, and he says, I don't want to do this. I don't want to boast about the things that I have achieved or accomplished or endeavored to achieve in behalf of the Lord, but you make it necessary. Your questioning my right to be in the role that I am makes it necessary for me to relate just exactly what I have been through, what I have done, where all I have been, and all the things that have happened to me of both Jew and Gentile, and it's unbelievable. I have thought of that list many, many times, and yet I have never, until this lesson, really connected it to the discussion of his thorn in the flesh. We sometimes want to pinpoint that as one particular physical ailment or condition, and yet it can be the combination of all of that that Paul has faithfully suffered since the moment of his conversion to the Lord Jesus. And so what we're going to talk about in these next few moments is how Paul learned a great deal more about God and how God works in his experience of dealing with a situation, a condition, whatever it was, that he describes as a thorn in the flesh. And like so many times in our situations in life, there are times where the thorn leaves, and then sometimes the thorn remains for all of life, or at least from that time forward. And whatever the condition is, we can turn to this passage and we can find that we're listening to someone right who knows where we are. We're not talking about someone who's sympathizing, but someone who's empathizing and someone who is, if you please, feeling our pain long before we had the pain ourselves. First experience with God is, Paul relates again. It's as though I would not tell you this if it were not necessary for me to do so. Verses 1 through 6, he talks about how God honored him. And after he gives this list of things that he has endured, you look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, and he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will not boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard, or rather, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. As you look at the passage before as well as the passage current, and by the way, this is a part of our Thursday reading. Again, from time to time, Roy and I are going to be selecting lessons or preaching lessons from text that are either from the previous week's Bible reading or coming up in the coming week. And this is from Thursday's reading, and we hope that you are staying up in your reading all through the year, a program designed by our elders to make all of us deeper in the Word of God every year. Again, Paul does not like to talk about his achievements, but now he turns from physical difficulty to spiritual revelations, miraculous revelations. You're aware, in Acts chapter 9, repeated again in 22 and 26, how that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, a revelation, where he revealed himself as the Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead, and all of a sudden, Paul understands, or at least he will come to understand, that the one that he's absolutely convinced is the greatest imposter of all time is, in fact, who he claims to be, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Ananias comes and preaches unto him one gospel sermon, and he is ready to repent, he is ready to obey the gospel, being baptized into Christ, he is set apart as an apostle with the full authority of the original 12 apostles, full of the Holy Spirit, immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. There does not seem to be a moment from that time forward where God, or rather Paul, is not proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he talks about these revelations that he received. Galatians 1 tells us the story about him, in addition to the revelations that he received in Damascus, not just outside the wall, but even while he was waiting for Ananias to show up in those 3 days, that then when he went for a period of time to Arabia, 3 years in fact, he talks about being in the deserts of Arabia and the revelations of God that were being given to him. And in this passage, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. He even mentions being caught up into paradise. And the word paradise occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. It occurs here, and it occurs when the Lord was speaking from the cross to the thief who repented of his sinfulness. And the Lord says to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That intermediate state of the righteous dead before the final day of judgment and awarding of heaven. The other passage is in Revelation 2 in verse 7, where the Lord is speaking in that first of 7 letters to the churches of Asia Minor, speaks to the church in Ephesus about paradise, the location of the tree of life, which seems to be a reference to nothing less than heaven itself. So there's always been a discussion among those who discuss such text in depth. Is this the intermediate state of the righteous dead, or was it heaven itself that is really immaterial? Paul is saying, I had an experience. I do not know if it was my soul outside of my physical body, or if it was both body and soul. He certainly knew that he was a dual being, as we are. We have physical bodies for a short period of time. We have eternal souls. He says, I do not know if this was an out-of-body experience in the sense that my spirit only was taken into the third heaven, or if it was only the soul. That's really immaterial. The point is, he was there. And he was able to hear things from the voice of the Lord himself that he says are inexpressible words. They are inexpressible words that, number one, could not have come from a man. He did not know them. There's no man on earth that would have known them. But it's also true that they were so inexpressible that no one else could say them. There were even things that Paul himself could not say. When he talks, for instance, about us enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's talking about something that cannot be counted. There is no limit to it. We cannot start a list and say, this is the list of all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. No, that list is unending. And so it's that kind of thing. Paul is saying, I would not tell you about this. It happened 14 years ago. 2 Corinthians was written in 55 or 56 A.D. So you're talking about 41, 42 A.D. Why hadn't he told them this before? Because it is a part of his defending himself as being specially called and commissioned of God to tell the Corinthians and everyone else what the will of God is and what the will of God is only. And for those who do not believe him, those who do not trust him, he talks about the tremendous experience that he had that to you and me seems unbelievable if it were not attested by inspiration of God. And so Paul says, for those who doubt what I'm telling you, let me tell you what I've experienced. Let me tell you where I've been. Let me tell you what I've heard. And I can't repeat it to you. And it certainly didn't come from any other man. It came from the voice of God himself. But God knew, he says, as you continue reading, that such an experience might make Paul proud. Elton Trueblood, in one of his books, says that the most serious form that pride, or the most serious form that sin can take, is spiritual pride. Well, look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So there's the matter of being incredibly honored, and then there's the matter because of the honor might produce the wrong effect, and it can happen to anyone. That must be balanced by humility, the quality that perhaps the Lord loves the most in his people, because he's the Lord and we're not. He's the Savior, we are the saved, and there is no place for spiritual pride in his people except pride in him. And so here was something that was going to provide for Paul a balancing act, if you please, a buffer from becoming something that he should not become. He's going to be given a condition that is going to be evidently an ongoing condition from that time forward to keep him in perspective and to keep himself in perspective as to who he is, who the Lord is, and all the things that he's had the opportunity to experience. It raises the question, though, before we look at some possibilities. And notice that he says that this is a messenger of Satan. Just like in the story of Job, God permitted Satan to bring evil into the life of Job. God was not responsible for the evil. He never is. There's a lot we don't know about the problem of evil, and a lot we don't know about the problem of human suffering, but we do know that God's not responsible for it. The devil is. And we need to remember that when we are prone to ask God as to why things happen to us. But there are reasons why that we have suffering in the world. I hope you can see the screen. Here are three reminders. First of all, we suffer because we're human. We're physical. We're temporary. Even though the human body is very important to us, and when we fall in love with someone, we fall in love not only with what they are on the inside, we love them on the outside too. And when we mourn the passing of someone, we mourn the passing of the appearance of that person that we love, but we mourn even more that person that has been carried through life in this mortal flesh that was never designed to last forever. And so not only can that flesh come to an end, and does come to an end, but it can also be tormented along the way, or it can be afflicted along the way. And unfortunately, there are some conditions that begin even at birth and will last an entire lifetime. Some may come along in childhood, some in adolescence, some in young adulthood, middle age, older age, but come they may and do. And so we suffer because we're human. We suffer sometimes because we're foolish and disobedient. We make poor choices. We make bad choices. This is not to say that every sickness in the world comes every time from sin or sinfulness in the life of a person, but we live in a world where because there has been sin, there's also disease, there's also tragedy, there's accidents, there's all kinds of things, but sometimes it's our own rebellion. Who could have wanted more in life than King David, and it wasn't enough? And so when he lusts after someone else's wife, commits adultery with her and has her husband murdered and tries to cover it up, yes, he's forgiven based upon his penitence, but the sword never leaves his house. The prophet Nathan promised, and it indeed proved to be true. Sometimes there are things to deal with because of our poor choices and our poor decisions. But suffering is also a tool that God can use to make us better, to make us stronger. David also said, or at least the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "It has been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I have learned your statutes, that I have learned your will during this time that I've been afflicted. I've learned it more. I've learned more about it than I did before." Romans 5, 1-5 is a discussion that says tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character, talking about in the child of God, produces hope. That is hope of our eternal home. So you see the series there, okay? Would we have the hope of heaven? Would we have the interest in heaven? Would we have the desire and longing to go to heaven? Were there not for the various perseverance or the various tribulations of life that produce patient perseverance that develops character, that develops hope, this longing of the soul? What was Paul's thorn? Over the years, I have been intrigued, as perhaps you have, in the area of New Testament scholarship. I've seen at least 10 possibilities that the thorn could be that Paul experienced, and it's all mere speculation. As Joan and I discussed this even this afternoon, she made the observation, "We'll only find out when we get there," and that's exactly right. There are a number of hints, especially in Galatians 4, and sometimes it is suggested, oh, the eyesight was the problem, and not just the eyesight, but the repulsiveness that Paul had because of whatever that was. His appearance was repulsive. And he thanks the Galatians for not shunning him, for not turning him away, perhaps for not turning him off because of the way that he appeared. There have been other suggestions like the effects of malaria. There have been other suggestions like migraines, physical appearance, a number of things, again, immaterial. The word thorn is translated as a sharp stake that is used for the purpose of torture. Boy, that doesn't sound like something that you'd want someone to have that you love, someone who's going to be your most outstanding messenger to both Jew and Gentile, who's going to spread the borders of the kingdom more than anyone else. And yet, because of God's honoring him, there was the need for him to continually to be humbled, and still the task of saving the souls of the world was not lessened. And so Paul's just telling us what he's learned. Here is something that I prayed 3 times, and that seems like a small number, but it parallels the number of times the Lord asked God the Father to remove the cup in Gethsemane, right? And the answer there was no too. And so when the answer appears to be no, we're in very good company. We have the Lord and we have Paul. And the reason was not because God did not love either of them. You know that he did, nor that he does not love us. You know that he does. But there is something we do not know and things that we cannot see that he does, that he intends for us to learn and intends for us to become better than what we are, stronger than what we are. We may not see it over the course of an entire lifetime, but God is preparing us all the way along through life. He is preparing us. There does not come a time where we should say, I'm done. I've done all that I need to do. I've served long enough. As long as we breathe, we need to be in the position of, regardless of the physical limitation or the mental limitation or the emotional limitation, the Lord is not through with us. He has plans for us. And we are instruments that are desperately needed in behalf of others. Now, Paul says, this thorn was given to me to buffet me. Or as some translations use the word, torment me. Why? The temptation to exalt yourself. To exalt yourself. And so God permitted Satan to afflict Paul just as he allowed Satan to afflict Job. And just like Job, Paul also withstood the test. Paul was not wrong in praying the prayer that he prays, imploring, he says, begging, pleading. He was not wrong in doing so. Jesus did the same. As long as we take those pleas, those imploring expressions to God the Father, because Peter tells us, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. So in verses 9 through 10, he comes to the end of this experience and he says, God not only honored me or exalted me, he humbled me, but more than anything, he has helped me. I could do none of this if it were not for him. Not only in terms of providing the opportunity, but notice, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove the thorn. I'm going to give you the strength to endure it. And my assignment for you and my expectation of you is not going to be any less. You are still going to do great things. You still are going to go more places than anyone else has gone. You're going to appear before more people, and there's eventually going to be an appearance before the Caesar himself. And you're going to have the opportunity to testify of me, just as he promised back at the time of his conversion in Acts 9. My grace is sufficient for you. What a tremendous expression. Do you see that sometimes as a logo at various places, even those that can be bought, you know, placards that can be put on your wall? See that in some people's offices, that every day they look at that. I'm reminded of a physician that when we first started going to him a number of years ago, he had in his office a cross on the wall. And I was touched by that, impressed by that, asked him concerning his affiliation. And we are good friends. But he made a statement that seems appropriate for a setting like this. I said, I want to commend you for having a cross on the wall of your office, which of course was a private office. He says, I have that to remind me every day I am not doing this alone. I could not do this alone. And sometimes when you see someone that is reminded every day, my grace is sufficient for you, it reminds us that grace of God, and by the way, someone has suggested that the word grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Talking about on the cross. Well, it doesn't apply just to salvation. It applies also to strengthening us. God's grace saves us, yes. But God's grace strengthens us as the saved. When we wonder sometimes, I'm a child of God. Why would he allow this to happen to me? Why would I have to go through this? God is no respecter of persons in terms of the blessings that he provides, nor is he a respecter of persons in terms of the natural things that happen during the course of a lifetime upon the earth. Doesn't mean he loves us less. But whenever the challenges come, we're not in it by ourselves. He strengthens us. If we believe in Him, if we trust in Him, if we keep praying to Him and begging and imploring, and the answer will come. My grace will see you through. Not just save your soul, but strengthen your very life. And so this is why Paul will then glory not in Paul's accomplishments, but rather he will glory in his weaknesses. Because every time that he thinks about his weakness, he thinks about the power of God that is greater, that can turn that weakness into a strength. And don't we all desperately need that? That wherever we're weak, wherever we have problems, wherever we have questions, spiritual and otherwise, we continue to take those to the Lord. And where we are weak, those can become strengths. And we're not the ones to be glorified or exalted, but God Himself. It's all about God. It's all about glorifying Him to whom we are subject in every aspect of life and eternity. Very quickly, in closing, what are some lessons for us from this experiment? Not experiment, but experience that Paul had with a thorn that remained, whatever the affliction was. Number one, Paul is reminding us when he says, I will be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The spiritual body, or that spiritual part of us, is and always has been and always will be far more important than the physical body. It's hard for us to see that. It's hard to see that when you're this age right over here and younger. It's hard to see that for some of our young adults. But for those of us who have lived, we come to see more and more and more as we live, and even at a young age suffer, that we can see this is not the most important part of me. That which is within is the most important part. That is what Jesus went to the cross to save. And this physical body, on the day of the resurrection, is going to be transformed into a glorious body like His. Number two, God knows how to balance our burdens and blessings. If there were no burdens in life and there were only blessings, then think about how arrogant, think about how boastful. You see, this is what happened to some of the enemies of Israel. The Nebuchadnezzars, the Caesars, and all of those folks who were world leaders and believed in and of themselves that they were gods would eventually have a tremendous fall. And so while there are blessings, in fact, I think most of us would say the blessings of life far outweigh the burdens. Again, a gift of the grace of God. It is when we think too much of the blessings that we may need a balance with a burden that again takes our focus back to the Father. Not all sickness is caused by sin. Some of the most innocent people in the world, not to mention babies themselves, are innocent, pure as it's possible to be in this world. And yet illness can afflict and will afflict each and every one of us before it is all over. However, there is something that is in the world worse than sickness, and that is if we are spiritually sick. If, like Paul describes the woman who gives her life to prostitution in 1 Timothy 5, he says such a person is dead while she lives. She's actually dead even in a living body. And that's where so much, in fact, most of the world is. Number five, physical suffering does not need to be a barrier to being an effective servant. I'm thinking about students that we have had over the years who did not have arms. And one young man that I'm thinking of in particular who had no arms and no legs. His name is Nick. And Nick is one of the most effective youth ministers that we have in the Brotherhood. I think about those that we have had who are blind, who came here to prepare themselves for a life of service in the Lord's church and have done so. I think about students that we have had who are deaf that you could not turn away from them to write something on the board or anything like that, because if you did so, they could not read your lips. And I think about the number of students who have come into our classrooms in wheelchairs. And there was nothing easy for them. Some of them never taken a step in their life. Are they going to use that as an excuse for the rest of their life? Are they going to prepare themselves to do what they can for as long as they can to the glory and honor of God? Yes, the answer is the latter of the two. And so they motivate us and remind us of what can be done even in the midst of weaknesses that are weak to others, but in them God is producing strength. And that's where Paul's coming from. And then Paul would say, from the very beginning of this great book of 2 Corinthians, one of our favorites, he talks about the comfort that God provides in the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians 1, using the word comfort or comforter 10 times. And in particular, he says, God is the God of all comfort. Now, you can say, in looking at various verses, God is this and God is that. For instance, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love, but he is the God of all comfort. When comfort comes, it is ultimately from him. How grateful. But not to the point of being proud and boastful and exalting ourselves among anyone else or above anyone else. We are by design to be the most humble of people, because even when we succeed, the glory goes to God. And when we suffer, when we hurt, and when we cry, he is still not finished with what we can become because of those experiences and what we yet have to give to him and to those we can serve. The thorn tonight that I am most concerned about in your life is not the one in your body, although I will tell you, if you have a thorn in your body, and practically everyone does, in fact, sometimes we may joke with each other and say, man, it's not thorn, it's thorns. Which one you want to talk about? I'm very concerned about that. But let me tell you what I'm more concerned about. And the reason that we're here in this hour and all other hours of worship, the thorn that is in the soul must be removed in order for us to truly be the children of God, in order for us to stand pure in his sight, in order for us to let other people know what has happened to us, as Paul is doing through his conversion story, what has happened to us, what God has done through us. And if it can be happening through us, it can be happening through anyone and everyone. And so we're concerned about thorns being removed from the soul. It's called sin. And if there's sin that needs to be confessed tonight to your brothers and sisters, in the presence of brothers and sisters, but really to Almighty God, then we're going to sing the song of encouragement Ray has selected. If there's a burden of another kind that needs to be also shared with brothers and sisters in the presence of God, then we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity. But if there is someone who's not yet put the Lord on in baptism, it does not guarantee that there will be no burdens. What it does guarantee is you need not be lost. You not need to be burdened by the guilt of sin and sinfulness. You can be washed, and you can remain cleansed as you walk in the light, and you can remain sanctified, set apart for his purpose all the days of your life, even a notable example like Paul himself. And so if that's your need, we seem to encourage you to. Won't you come as we stand? As we stand.